Well, you know what? We're supposed to cover the entire minor prophets today. And while the notes in your lap actually do cover all 12 of them, I decided yesterday I'm not going to do that, executive privilege and all that. I'm going to cover a few of them today and the balance of them next week. I'm afraid if I just sit here and blat away, if we don't spend a little time in one or two of them, it's going to be hard for you to even embrace the concept of minor prophets. So as we're trying to get it in our mind, last week I gave you three little charts. One was, you know, so professorial, it was not funny. Yeah, I did that one. All the details. But then there was one that was like a timeline. It looks like this. It says Times of the Prophets. Everybody with me on that one? Look at that just for a moment. And let me remind you that these things are moving along in a chronological pattern. They're not just isolated books in our Bible with funny names. They actually happen in a time period. They're addressed to a specific people. They have a message for us. I was thinking about the expression minor. And, you know, often in our lives we think about phrases like this. You need to major on the majors and skip the minors. And so sometimes that whole concept of minor, meaning less important, less big, less dramatic, less something, when we bring that thought to the Bible, we're taking 12 books out of the 39 books in the Old Testament and saying, oh, these aren't important. They're not important. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't have any reference to it, so let's just ignore it. Kind of like Martin Luther did for the book of the New Testament. He didn't like the book of James. He felt like the book of James was in opposition to all the writings of Paul. And so he literally ripped out the book of James out of his Bible and said, you know, and his Bible had 26 books in the New Testament. Many modern Christians take the books of the minor prophets and essentially do the same thing. They go, I don't get it, funny names, what did it, rip, and out they go. They serve a very important role, though. And when you study them, you will find yourself gravitating to one or two or three or four or five of them that resonate in your heart. Let me just remind you, this is a timeline at Times of the Prophets. The two bottom sections, this one and this one, could be set side by side, and you'd have a nice long chronology. And just to remind you, in the time of the United Kingdom, there really weren't a lot of prophets. Elijah, Elisha show up. Joel may be one of the first ones, depending on which scholar you read. But when you get to the bottom section there, and we're getting towards the end of the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom's running along the bottom, you can see the prophets are stacking over each other. Their time frames are overlapping. It's not one preached and then he went off the scene, and another preached and he went off the scene. They actually have a role to play in the historical unfolding of the history of Israel. Now, let me remind you of four things that ministry of prophets, major or minor, were focused on. Four very important, if you will, chronological points, and I have them on your notes. The first, they were talking about their day. When they preached, when they prophesied, whether there were foretelling or forthtelling, either one, talking about today or talking about tomorrow, that one of these four things was in place, perhaps overlapping. One is what was going on in their day, stuff that was happening in their time. Second is looking forward to the time, not so much of the captivity, but of the return, recognizing that God said exile was coming, judgment was going to be played out, they were going to go into Babylon and be in captivity, but there would be a return. Again, chronologically looking forward, remember I used my telescope illustration saying you'd see things up close and then not so and then not so and then not so. And if you do that in a mountain range, it's hard to discern the distance between the ranges. Well, it's hard for them, it would have been hard for them, to discern the difference between their own time and when the captivity was coming, or their own time and the first coming of Christ. They knew he was coming. The Messiah was clearly foretold. Exactly when, not so sure. And then being able to notice that there was a second coming of the Messiah, not again having a sense of when, how much time, much like, you know, using a telescope looking at a mountain range or mountain ranges. You're not going to be able, from this vantage point, to be able to tell that between the Saddleback Mountains and, I don't know, Mount Baldy, there's, you know, 25 miles in between there. If they just look, right there. And very much the same way, these prophets, looking chronologically forward, they're in the foreground is their own time period, then the captivity and the return, then the first coming of Christ, which was his birth, and physical presence on the earth as a child and grew up and suffered and died on our behalf, and then the messianic kingdom, the coming, the second coming, if you will, of Christ, as foretold in places like Joel and Zephaniah. Now, I put a great little quote in here because I think it helps. The chronology was not as important in their minds as the events themselves, and they sometimes blurred the distinction between these four periods. Some events were literally fulfilled, some were partially fulfilled, and some are yet to be fulfilled. Their messages use things like symbols and figures of speech, but they point to real events. When I have a casual conversation with someone about the Bible, that is one of the first things that they will say is that there's so much junk in there, you couldn't figure it out. Well, no, not casually. You know, not flip it open, go to Zephaniah, I got it. I mean, it's going to take a little work. If in their preaching they weren't particularly ironclad clear which of those four events they were referring to at a time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, certainly you and I are going to have to spend some time to work it through. But nonetheless, it's there to be worked through. Their prophetic ministries covered about 400 years. It's a long period of time. You and I last 70-some. And these prophets were preaching over a 400-year period of time. Now, the notes here I don't like. I like much better my chart from last week, and I didn't catch it in time. So I want you to do something with your notes. I want you to cross off where it says Jonah to the northern kingdom, cross off Obadiah in the southern kingdom, cross off Nahum to the southern kingdom. And underneath that, put other nations and write those three in. Because really, the northern kingdom had two prophets, minor prophets preaching, Amos and Hosea. The southern kingdoms had Joel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. Micah preached to both so he can stay in the southern kingdom. But post-exilic was Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The other nations are Jonah, Obadiah, and Nahum. And I like that. It's easier for me to keep them clear in my mind. It's true there's some overlap. It's true Jonah had some preaching in the northern kingdoms. But for me, the chart that was on the front page of last week's notes is easier to memorize. This one right here that's in the boxes. That one is easier for me to keep it straight. So, Northern Kingdom, Amos and Hosea. Southern Kingdom, Joel, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. Micah, it was both kingdoms. And then other nations, Jonah, Obadiah, and Nahum. You can memorize them any way you want, but that helps me keep them a little clear. Did I mess you up? Yes. I would have to double check, but I'm going to bet all. Her question was the 400 years covering major prophets as well as minor prophets or just minor? I think all. I'll double check that. Now, I put on the front page of your notes three categories or ways that you can see how they, I can see the answer right here. Hosea's dates, if Hosea's dates are 840 and Malachi's dates are 430, there's your 400 years right there. So it looks like I'm wrong. It doesn't include Isaiah in them. It's not the first time I've ever been wrong. Won't be the last. Anyway, two ways of looking at the order of these books. One is the order that we find in our Bible. The term for that is canonical. The word canon simply means read. It's an Old Testament word meaning read. It was like a yardstick. That's how they measured everything. Remember when God told Noah to build the ark? He said to build it so many cubits by so many cubits. What's a cubit? 18 inches. Here to here. There to there. Top of your finger to your elbow. That's a cubit. Some cubits are a little longer than other cubits, but nonetheless it was a measurement. Well, one of the measurements they used was reeds, much like we would use a yardstick. The word reed gets translated into canon. It's the measurement. And when our canon was put together, when the 66 books were canonized, were brought together and finalized as these are the books that are recognized to be inspired by God and in the canon of Scripture, here's the order that we find them in our Bible, Hosea, then Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and so on. In the chronological order, though, of their appearance, it's different. Obadiah was first, then Joel, then Jonah, Amos, and so on. That's kind of interesting when you go to study them and you start to differentiate. for many of you, if minor prophets is kind of a new study, you don't have them differentiated at all in your mind. There's 12 of them with funny names, and I don't know. But once you start to differentiate them a little bit, both by where they preached and what their message was and who did they speak to, where they hit in history, then recognizing their chronological order becomes a little more important. So what I tried to do is I tried to give you a half a page or a third of a page on each of these. And I'm going to dive in and spend extra time in Hosea, in part because I think it's one of the most interesting and impactful minor prophets, and in part because I want you to fall in love with the minor prophets. I don't want you to just skip by that whole section in your Bible. And one of the ways that I can do that is hopefully to make one of the books stand out. So I'm going to do that. Let's go to the book of Hosea. Open your Bibles, if you will. Find Hosea. And when I memorized it, I memorized it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Machanim. And then go on. So that I always have to rattle it off in my head to find it. The book of Hosea. On your notes, I put that there, by way of some background material, that it was an unhappy story, an unhappy love story, if you will, but an unhappy story of Hosea and his faithless wife, Gomer. It is, however, considered by many to be the second greatest story in the Bible. And if it's new to you, wow, the second greatest story in the Bible, and maybe it's been hidden all these years. That chapter 3 is a phenomenal chapter. It would be a high peak in all of the Old Testament. And the reason it's that is that this story God put in our Bible is a story that is a parallel or an illustration of God's love for Israel in spite of their unbelievable ongoing unfaithfulness, their spiritual adultery. He takes the relationship between a man and a woman, I believe them both to be real, not allegory, and he walks us through a kind of love relationship that parallels God's love for Israel, and certainly, as an application, God's love for us. You don't have all these notes, just sit back and listen for a bit. Let me give you a little bit of background. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. In fact, if you go to, keep your finger here in Hosea, and just flip back to Isaiah 1. So let's compare Isaiah 1:1 and Hosea 1:1, just for a second. Isaiah 1:1 and Hosea 1:1. For some reason, I can't find Isaiah today. Here we go. Isaiah 1:1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So Isaiah benchmarks his time period, the kings during which he was ministering. So now look at Hosea 1:1. "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So if you're looking, you can get the sense that they were contemporaries, same time period. He's a little younger than Amos, but pretty much a contemporary. Very little is known about Hosea's life. There are, however, a lot of references to agricultural terms in this book. So many have suggested that he may have been a farmer. Many of the minor prophets were not all one category of people. They were not all highly intelligent, I shouldn't say intelligent, highly skilled, learned men. Amos is a fig picker. He picks fruit for a living. And Hosea is likely to be a farmer. His name means help or deliverance. It's the same root for the word Jesus. Hosea is the same root for Jesus. In fact, in some translations, when it's referring to Jesus, it will use the term Hosea. He's definitely living in the northern kingdom. They've split apart, but at the beginning of his ministry, Israel was pretty rich, prosperous. Things were going pretty well. And because things were going well, his message was absolutely rejected. I can't help but think of our culture. When things are rolling along, when real estate is quadrupling every year, when everybody's making money, when life is great, the churches, you know, the attendance is down. You know, who needs God when things are great? But when a recession hits, or heaven knows a depression hits, and suddenly people are losing jobs and their houses and they're upside down, and you know, the attendance in churches swells. The first 6 months of last year, the attendance in big churches like Saddleback and others, I happened to talk to somebody about this, their numbers were up. Because, you know, the culture's going, oh, terrible, oh, God. And they pay attention. It was kind of like that for Hosea. The materialism, lots of possessions, lots of security in their possessions, but very wicked time period, an absolute disregard for the things of God. Baal worship was absolutely rampant. Baal is the false god of that time. The word Baal simply means owner or master, and it was the people that it was the false god that people would ascribe to worship, the false god of Baal, having a lot to do with the nature, the god who controlled fertility rather in agriculture and even in Adam and in animals and men. If you wanted children and your wife was not fertile, you would offer sacrifices to Baal in hopes that she would be. The reason Baal was so popular is the time period, certainly always, but especially during this particular time in history, the Palestinian area, very uncertain rainfall and very few natural springs, almost nowhere to get water. So it was very natural for the culture to seek out a god that might make sure that they had plenty of water and therefore plenty of good crops and therefore fertility in general. Baal altars were everywhere when Hosea was preaching. And he comes on the scene at a time when the unfaithfulness of Israel was remarkable. If you go through the book, he calls out, that is, Hosea calls out a number of different things. He calls out their swearing, the falseness, the lack of integrity. He calls them out for murder and bloodshed. He calls them out for murdering priests. He calls them out for adultery, for a lack of integrity in their financial dealings. He calls them out for idolatry, drunkenness, and generally just heeding anything but the word of God. You know, a time of an era of just lavish debauchery, and Hosea comes on the scene. So if you have your Bible open, let's look at the first part of chapter 1 for a second. The word of the Lord, I already read that part, we'll go to verse 2. When the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant idolatry or harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Let's just pause a second. He tells Hosea, go marry Gomer. Now, she is described here as the wife of harlotry. She's to have children of harlotry. I mean, it is an unbelievable expression. Go take a woman who lives on the streets, a prostitute, may very well have been a temple prostitute to one of the prophets of Baal. So they would have had a false temple where Baal had a shrine of some kind, and temple worship to the false good to the false god took place. And around the temple grounds there would have been women, and they were available for prostitution as part of the worship of that time. And he says to Hosea, go take Gomer. Yeah, the one that's laying out on the steps in front of the house of prostitution, the temple of Baal, you go take her as your wife. Now, Hosea is a prophet of God. He is a high man of spiritual esteem. While his message is not being received well, he nonetheless has to be respected at some level. What God has asked him to do is unbelievable. Just think about that for a second. Now, some have said, well, this marriage, it was a hypothetical marriage. You know, it was an allegory. I think it loses its punch if we look at it as an allegory. Some have said, well, she was, it was adultery, but the adultery was a spiritual adultery, not a physical adultery. Excuse me? I think we got physicalness here. Some have said that, well, she was chaste when he married her, a virgin, if you will, but once they were married, then she became adulterous. Again, it loses the punch of exactly what the Bible says. So for me, I believe this is a literal marriage between a man of God and a woman who is already likely a temple prostitute. And God says, go get her and marry her. Now, marrying, certainly from a God's perspective, required faithfulness. He's saying, you go be faithful to one who inherently is not faithful. Who every guy in town already knows. Go have a big wedding. Put her in white. Bring her down the aisle. It is an example of my love to Israel and ultimately of his love for us. But what did he ask her to do? Ask him to do, rather, not her. Well, she has three children. The first one is Jezreel. The term Jezreel, obviously referring to a person in a story with Jehu, and I'll let you look that up. But the name means God sows. You know, God plants. And he's going to reap a harvest. So, you know, Jezreel's name. Then he has a daughter. Let's pick up the story in verse 6. And she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to name, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. Lo-Ruhamah means she has not obtained compassion, or she's not pitied. Have a kid and name him Not Loved. Wow. My bet is when you got ready to have your first child, many hours were spent in the selection of a name. Many hours were in consideration of the child and maybe laying out a perspective for them to grow into, something with character and integrity, a strong name perhaps, or a biblical name or whatever. How'd you like to name your kid Not Loved? Great. Well, he's not done. He's going to have another daughter. Verse 7, though, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and not deliver them by bow or sword or battle or horses or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Now, Lo-Ami means not my kid, not my people. So you got one that says God sows, meaning God's in charge and he's going to do what he darn well wants to. And then the next one is not loved. And the next one is not my people. How do you think? Put yourself in male shoes for a moment. How does Hosea feel? He's been asked to marry, you know, the slut of town. And he has at least three children by her. And their names are incredibly communicative. The male-female relationship was used by God over and over again to mirror God's relationship with Israel. Look with me in Jeremiah just for a second. Jeremiah 31. I've got to get moving here. We're never going to get anything done today. Jeremiah 31. 31, 32. 31, 31, and 32. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, the reverse of what's happening here, God's reminding them, yeah, I'm using this as illustrative material. Israel's idolatry was harlotry, and it broke that exclusive relationship that Yahweh wanted to have with Israel. It's an unbelievable request. And if you think that's awful, wait for it. Go back to Hosea, it gets worse. Let me tell you, while we go to chapter 3 for a second, in Leviticus chapter 20, adultery was punishable by death. She is going to keep being unfaithful. And in chapter 3, God's command, even more difficult Then his first request is in chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Raisin cakes meaning what they were offered. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. Pause. She might have divorced him, although we don't believe she divorced him. She just wandered back into idolatry, wandered back into harlotry, wandered back into prostitution. And instead of stoning her, which Leviticus 20 would have given him every right and responsibility to do, God says, go get her. Now this time, you got to buy her. So she's under slavery now to someone. She's, in order to live, has sold herself to a modern-day pimp of some kind, or, again, someone that was in charge of a group of prostitutes. She sold herself to him. Now, to get her back, who would want her back in the first place? But to get her back, he's got to pay for her. Not only did he marry her in sad situations to begin with, now he's got to shell out money. The price here is the price that you would find for a slave. In Exodus 21, the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Does that remind you of anything? What was Christ purchased for through Judas and his activity? He was paid 30 pieces of silver. The picture here is very much God's love for Israel. He pays the price to redeem his wife back. And very much so did Christ pay the price to redeem us back. I'm telling you that the book of Hosea is an unbelievably powerful story of God's love for us. And it's worthy of some time and attention on your part. I hope I've whet your appetite to spend a little time in Hosea. At the end, of course, the application is so obvious you can't miss it, about what God has for us, for Israel first and then for us. Let me pick up two other books and just mention them to you, and then we'll pause until next week. The first is the book of Joel. Whereas Hosea was preaching in the northern kingdom, Joel is preaching in the southern kingdom. He's focused on Judah. There's not a lot that we know about when he wrote it. We think it was early on, during the time of Uzziah. And again, a time of great prosperity. Things are going well. Joel, his name means Yahweh is God. And he identifies himself as a certain son, but we don't know anything else about him. We suspicion that he lived near Jerusalem, again, because he has great knowledge and understanding of things having to do with the temple and the city, but particularly the temple. So a lot of references about temple and temple worship, and therefore we think that he may have also been a priest. The occasion for the book of Joel is there was a terrible plague, locust plague, and it ruined all the crops. And when it ruined all the crops, the routine of life was disrupted, and all the levels of society were affected, and there's no grain for grain offerings in the temple, no sacrificial offerings are being made. And so Joel used this onslaught of the plague to warn people of the great judgment to come. And really what he's pounding on is that God is sovereignly moving the affairs of this world towards a prescribed and understood and preconceived final goal. You know, that is one of the messages that's being lost in Christianity today. The discussion all rests on religion. Well, there's this religion or that religion. Someone the other day said, well, and they named a religion, but that's really kind of Catholic, or that's really kind of Christian, isn't it? I said, well, no, not really. Trying not to be offensive in my first conversation. Someone mentioned something else and did the all roads lead to heaven kind of discussion. And I went, well, no, not really. And again, trying to be gracious to the first conversation. But what doesn't come up in our conversations very much is the fact that this earth is marching in cadence. The cadence is called by the Lord. in cadence towards the great chasmoclitic, yeah, that's not the right word. Towards the great event at the end, so that God brings to pass everything that he's prophesied about all throughout our Old and occasionally mentioned in the New Testament. We don't talk about that very much. We talk about how to be a better wife and how to be a better mother, how to raise better kids. We spend a lot of time talking about whatever. And the truth of the matter is God keeps trying to lift our heads up. It's like you when you're trying to get your kids' attention and you put your hand under their chin and go, hello, hello. We're not talking about baseball right now. We're talking about some important matter that you... God's doing the same thing with us. Hello, hello. We're not talking about 14 ways to be a better whatever. It dawned on me the other day, Brianna had some issues going on. We were with her this last weekend, so I had Brianna on the brain. I was thinking about Brianna a lot, and I was praying about Brianna a lot, and Barb and I were talking about Brianna a lot. And all of a sudden, a light bulb went on, and I said, you know, I should be spending more time thinking about God than I am Brianna. That was a big hit me upside the head. You and I spend so much time thinking about our marriages and our children and our economic situation and where we live and our job, all of which I know is a part of normal life. But if you immerse yourself in books like Joel, the message is not those things, those are implications of it, but the message is God is doing something. And kind of like the drill sergeant, you know, calling out the cadence to make sure that the march is moving forward, he's humming that tune. And he wants us to catch it. And the book of Joel is all about that, warning people of a great judgment to come. When we embrace that, we start thinking about our own lives a little differently and the lives of people around us. You know, when you hear the cadence call, and it's coming, and God's bringing it, and it's going to come to a climax, and you get that sense, and you start marching a little to that beat, your observation of family members and friendships and people around you kind of shifts. And much it should. One more book to mention, and that's the book of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos is back in the northern kingdom. He's about the same time as Obadiah and Jonah, Joel, and a little bit before Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah. Uzziah is reigning in the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam's in the northern kingdom. Again, pretty idyllic conditions. And during this time, their enemies were even weak. Assyria, Babylon, Syria itself, Egypt, relatively weak. Things are going good. Again, things are going good. When things are going good, people are not really responding to God. His name means to live a burden or to carry a burden. We know a little bit about where he was from, not too far from Jerusalem. We know he was a shepherd, and we know he tended sycamore trees. That's where I get the fig picker. That's what he did for a living. He apparently was an outdoor guy, because some references to wilderness surface in his message. I already mentioned he was at about the time of Uzziah and then Jeroboam in the north. He's prophesying during that time of prosperity. And again, in spite of the, what I put in your notes, favorable circumstances, he wanted the people to see that God's judgment was coming. They didn't want to hear it. The doom of the northern kingdom. Prepare to meet your God, he says. That is a phrase that doesn't normally come out in the grocery store. You know, last time you went to Ralph's, you probably didn't say to the little girl that was behind the counter, "Hi, are you preparing to meet your God?" You know, when you think of that, you think of somebody with a placard, you know, standing out in the middle of a busy street, you know, "Prepare to meet your God." And we kind of scoff at it. How funny. What's that guy got nothing better to do? But you know what? That is the message. The heart of the message of Christianity is God has a standard. And since we can't personally meet it, we need to hide in the presence of Christ and what he's done for us. And therefore prepare to meet our God. We like to think we're in charge. We're on top. We're you know, the little box, Olympics start here real quick, and people are going to stand up on boxes as whatever. We see ourselves as, well, I might not be the very best, but I'm at least second or third place. You know, I'm going to get a medal of some kind. The truth of the matter is, sitting on the box isn't the issue. It's preparing to meet Almighty, Sovereign God, who has a claim on our life. A special note about Amos is that he is really focused on the judgment of God. He's not an uplifting kind of dude. In fact, unlike many of the minor prophets that nail you really bad, but then come through with, well, but here's the good news, Amos doesn't get much good news. He's really focused on the judgment of God. Very little words of consolation or promise. Most of the time, he's into, judgment's coming. In fact, I think I said in your notes that 7 times he declares, I'm going to send fire. So Amos might not be the uplifting book that you want to study this week. Maybe a little extra time in Hosea. Let's pray together. Lord, the minor prophets are powerful books. In and of themselves, they have distinct messages happening at different times for different audiences, different aspects of your message. But running through all of them is the message of a prophet. And the message of a prophet is that looking ahead, looking forward, God is in control and has a plan, and he is going to bring it to pass. And we individually need to be prepared. Although the primary time when they were preaching, they were speaking to a group of people, Israel or Judah, it still speaks to our heart. We too need to be prepared, and we need to be a useful tool for you to use to get that message to others, that they too need to prepare to meet their God. I pray that you'd help us to embrace it, especially the message of Hosea this week. The incredible love that you sent, in spite of all our spiritual adultery, in spite of our sin, and in spite of the fact that we return to it. The Bible says like a dog to vomit. Again, you sent Hosea to buy her back. And God, you do that over and over again in our lives. We're so grateful. May that message resonate in our hearts this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name.